Welcome to this edition of the Safeguard Your Soul podcast, which is sure to be life-changing by the Word and Holy Spirit of God. Safeguard Your Soul is a Christ-centered storehouse containing Scripture-rich resources to feed and equip Christ's saints in this late hour. This ministry is solely supported by individual disciples who desire to see God's Word spread to many in view of the soon return of Christ. We pray you will be blessed by the Word of God in this message. Here's Todd.
I wanted to talk about overcoming the iniquities that are driving us. The iniquities that drive us. How is it that we can have the victory over? How is it that we can crucify the iniquities that have driven us all of our lives? You know, the scriptures speak about how some call it the generational curses, and the way they're teaching it, I'm not necessarily condoning, but there seems to be something biblically to this without taking it too far. God says that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation unto them that hate me. This is right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, right after he gives the first and second commandment. And again, he says, visiting, that he is a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation unto them that hate me. And also we know from Genesis chapter 6, speaking of the flesh and the origins of this iniquity, which came after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. They had a pristine, perfect, unmolested, sinless relationship with God until they fell. They sinned against God, and death passed upon all men at this point. We read in Romans chapter 5, I believe it's verse 12. Okay, now what I want to talk about in this message is overcoming and crucifying the iniquities that drive us. But let's delve a little bit into the origins of them, as much as is given us in the Word of God, and that we can understand by the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit of God. We do know that the Bible uses the term the mystery of iniquity. So perhaps we won't ever fully understand this, but there is much we can understand, and all we need to understand is given to us in God's Word. He gave us all things that pertain unto life and godliness in the exceeding great and precious promises of his Word, 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. Notice Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, death always means separation. So as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The wages of sin is what? Death. We read that in the next chapter of Romans. And by the way, even though preachers won't preach it today because they're false, most of them, the wages of sin is still death. That means separation from God. No one is going to be in glory if they die in sin. Doesn't matter what their past relationship with the Lord might have been. Okay, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Amen. All have sinned. That's Romans 5. 12. Notice verse 18, the scripture says, Romans 5, 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, again, that's Adam. This chapter is speaking about the two Adams, or the first and second, Jesus being the second Adam that came directly from the Father. Okay, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. See, we're born after Adam in a fallen state. His sin and the death thereof passed upon all men. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus, called the second Adam by some, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's speaking of our positional relationship in Christ, the perfect, only begotten Son of God, who won the day for us, who conquered death, hell, and the grave, and all sin with his perfect life and his sinless blood shed on the cross of Calvary. Amen. But we also have to take into account not only the positional, but the practical position and responsibility, if you will, that we have as disciples of Jesus. They're too far extreme extremes, two far extremes, let me put it that way, we see so many times conveyed in the professing church, where some people are way too emphasizing on of the positional, the evangelical world believes that because Jesus's work is finished, as he said it is finished, and because of his perfect sacrifice, that they have no personal responsibility to live holy and overcome all iniquity, but that God, they're told over and over, sees them through the blood of the cross of Christ. While that is true, God also requires that you be holy as he is holy, and it won't end up for you well if you don't. As the scripture says in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That needs no explanation. No man who dies outside of holiness, that means being set apart unto the Lord, is going to be with him, regardless of his past relationship with the Lord. And we see that also in Ezekiel 33:12-13. If the righteous man turns from his righteousness, in the day thereof he will surely die. That means be separated from God, who is holy, holy, holy. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 6. We're going to look at verse 5 and 12 concerning the fallen disposition or nature of man, the nature of fallen mankind after Adam, where death passed upon all and many were made sinners. Romans 5, we read in verse 12 and 18. Notice Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man, this is of course after the fall, because the fall happened in the third chapter of Genesis. Now we're in the sixth chapter, and God has given the explanation as to why he was going to flood the earth and that all would be drowned who did not submit to him. It is said that there were at least hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people on the earth at this time, and more likely in the millions. I don't remember the count that is surmised by commentators, but it was a lot of
people. Some even believe it was a billion or more people on the earth at that time.
And the point I want to make is this: only eight were saved. Only eight were saved. That should invoke, and it's still in us, the holy fear of God, in my estimation. Notice Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I'm not even going to ask you if you can relate to this as you meditate upon it, because you, like myself, born after Adam, and especially before Christ saved us, we were controlled by our own wickedness and the evil imagination in every thought of our hearts, which was what? Only evil continually. Only evil continually. It controlled our lives. It absolutely drove us. And some of you who have been saved have been driven even still by the iniquities of your heart, which is always going to be the case until Jesus brings us into the crucified life where he liquidates us, if you will. We are dead and buried and raised up in the power and the divine enablement, another definition for grace, of God. And again, that comes when we are blessed to be conformed to the crucified image of the only begotten Son of God, Romans 8:29. And that's where we want to go to in just a moment. Right now, we're laying a little groundwork as far as getting a little biblical understanding for the things that drive us and why it is that we seem to have iniquities, which means bent, B-E-N-T. We're driven to do certain things. Now, you may be driven, and by the way, this being tempted is not a sin, but it's a sin when we enter into the temptation. That's why Jesus said we must watch and pray. We must be sanctified unto the Lord, that is. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So in order for the Holy Spirit of God to reign in our lives, which our spirit, which is born again, is willing to do and to have and desires, we have to follow the biblical prescription Jesus gave us of the cross. He said, if you're going to follow me, you got to deny yourself, crucify your flesh, set yourself aside to the Lord, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And the resurrection life of Christ will raise up only those that are bowed down in death and burial. God's not going to resurrect anything or anyone that's not first dead and buried. And when he raises us up, not only is there going to be complete victory over all controlling iniquities, the drivers, the bents, B-E-N-T-S, those things which we're bent toward doing, they're going to be crucified, cut down at the knees. And not only are we going to be overcoming sin, that's not the end product all the way, if you will, but we're going to be utilizing the faculties and everything God gave us, our body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, vessels under righteousness and holiness, Romans 6, and to win souls and to help edify other believers and help them to learn the cross life that Jesus has called us to. Death and burial, choosing God over ourselves. That ought to be easy if you ask me, friend, because the things that have driven us, these iniquities that have driven us into sin, have brought nothing, am I correct, but misery and shame and dismal results, as some say. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and charge you more than you want to pay, right? The wages of sin really is death. Notice every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God is speaking of how he viewed and looked down upon the wickedness of man that was great in the earth. And this is to be personally, we're to view ourselves in the flesh just this way, that the imagination, every imagination of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. Outside of an abiding relationship with Jesus today, the motions of sins, quote unquote, out of Romans 7, are controlling in our lives. In fact, the Apostle Paul says there, and that would be a great chapter to read afresh in light of this message, beloved. We can't go read every single passage, but we can point them out to you and point you to them. Romans 7, 18, this is after Paul was saved, and he said, there is no good thing that dwelleth in me, that is, in my flesh. Notice, no good thing, nothing. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, he says, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. He was grappling with this wickedness of man, his own wickedness, after the fallen first man and every man after him, upon whom death passed due to Adam's sin. And he says, there's no good thing. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. None. Because the scripture says every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually without Christ. Okay, now this is Romans 7. And then when you read Romans 8, actually 6, 7, and 8 together, you see the victory. But we have to identify the source of this evil and recognize that it is there. We cannot cover it up, evade it, or be ignorant to it. We must acknowledge all that scripture says about everything. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. Amen. Okay, notice verse 12, Genesis 6, 12. And God looked upon the earth. This, again, is before the Noahic flood. He looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Notice corrupt. For all flesh, that is, everyone after Adam, all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And that does not exclude you and I, beloved. Notice Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and what? Not just wicked, but desperately wicked. So we're getting a little backdrop as far as the monster, if you will. Now, I don't want to make too much out of it, but without Christ, we're no match for the iniquities of the flesh, nor the devil, okay? None of us. We must be crucified with Christ. Now, some people, in our new Christianity, in our shallow understanding, we think that just saying things and saying that we're in Christ is going to give us the victory, and even reciting scripture. That's not a bad thing, but we come to realize that that's not enough. The cross life is always going to be the power generator of the Christian life. You see, the cross is central to the kingdom of Christ, to the divine economy, to Christianity, to your walk with the Lord. The cross of Jesus that he bled on, and the cross he commanded you to take up. That's the key. Both. We have to have all of that, and that is going to bring forth, as we obey God in an abiding oneness relationship with Christ, John 15 and John 17, is going to bring forth the actual literal victory. Because I'm talking to some people right now. You're listening to this message, and you're ready to get honest, and you realize, as is obvious for all of it, that we just keep on doing these evil things. We just keep doing them, and we wonder why, and we don't like it. Like Paul in Romans 7, he's saying, the things that I would do, or I should do, I don't. And the things I shouldn't do, I do. He's recognizing, as we are today in this message, beginning to recognize that there is no good thing in us. You're not a good person. I am not a good person. The Bible says there is none good. No, not one. All flesh has corrupted himself. Every one of us, without anybody else's help or anybody else to blame, we've all corrupted ourselves on the earth. If Adam wouldn't have fallen, you would have or I would have. We would have ruined it for all the rest of mankind. As an illustration, there is no good thing in you. And the quicker you realize that, the quicker you're going to have a foundation of a broken spirit, to be poor in spirit, and begin to really rely on Christ in obedience to his cross message. You see, Isaiah 37:31 says that the remnant of Christ elect, and he even uses that word remnant, are doing something. You'll know who they are. You will know who the true remnant is. Jesus says, few there be which enter therein, that is, down the straight gate, into the straight gate, the narrow way that leads to life. Only a few are going to enter in. And it's only a few in light of the masses who claim to be Christians and following Christ. But only a few are going to enter in, because only a few are willing to say and declare and really mean it, that they love God more than they love self. And they're willing to cut off the hand and pluck out the eye of anything that causes them to offend their God, who is holy, holy, holy. Now, that's something you're almost never going to hear in the modern church, that God is holy, holy, holy. Nor are you going to hear that the scripture says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So holy meaning set apart. In fact, Psalm 4, verse 3, the psalmist says that the Lord has set apart those that are godly for himself. Psalm 4, 3, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. And I would ask you, friend, do you really desire to be set apart unto the Lord? If you do, then you would be willing to acknowledge the whole of the scriptures and face what some call the hard truths of God. But really, they're not the hard truths of God, because obeying God is not grievous when you love him. Obeying him is done out of an expression of love, not out of a rote mechanical action without the heart. Love must drive us. We must love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. Now notice, his commandments are not grievous, the scripture says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. It says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not grievous because we love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Perhaps Jesus was saying, I believe that's John 14, 15, that if you love me, keep my commandments. Notice what comes first, not obedience, but love. Could it be that Jesus was saying, don't even bother to keep my commandments unless you really love me? That would be like having a relationship, being married, husband and wife, and the husband does, or the wife, does mechanical things for their mate. But for example, the husband, he buys her gifts, he gets her a big home and a nice vehicle and supplies all the material things, but to a healthy, godly woman, that's not enough. She wants his heart. Amen. And this is a built-in illustration, as scripture testifies, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, the marriage. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we, his body, are his bride. He wants our hearts. He says, return to your first love. Repent. So the husband buys the wife all of these material things, and most of us probably know women that are married and in this situation where they don't get the affections, the attention of their husband. They don't have the relationship heart to heart with him because he's not bearing his heart and life to her and ministering emotionally to her needs in a heart to heart relationship. And that is not fulfilling, and neither is our relationship going to be right with Christ, our bridegroom, until we return to him in repentance as our first love. Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5. Notice, bouncing back to the iniquities of the flesh that have for so long driven us, and I'm glad we're talking about this, friend, because I know that you're listening to this message because God wants to set you free of that which poisons the pond, muddies the waters of your relationship with him, amen, in intimacy. If a man is flirting with other women, that muddies the waters matters of his relationship with his wife, and she is going to know it. If a man is looking at things that is not glorifying God, it's illicit and it's evil and it's fornication, no matter how you want to dress it up, it's soul-damning fornication, his wife is going to know it. It's going to rob from the intimacy of their marriage. And that's what some of us find ourselves in today, where our relationship with God is not as pure as he wants it to be, and as you in your spirit, which is willing, Jesus said, Matthew 26:41, it's not where it needs to be. But the good news is that we're going to see what Jesus says concerning coming into the place where we can truly not only just recite the verse, but experience the blessing of a pure heart. Amen. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And Father, right now, we ask you together, because we're utterly in need of your grace and your holiness and your oneness by your Spirit, Lord, to make us one with you in an abiding relationship. We need you, Lord, to bring us into this place. And we do pray right now. No one needs it more than I do, Lord. We know that. In the name of Jesus, Lord, break us and bring us to that place, O God. Give us grace to recognize your hand that allows things to happen to us that are very bad. And yet it's all to conform us to the holy image of Jesus Christ, the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. In Jesus' name, teach us your cross, Father. Teach us, even as an only as you exclusively can do, in Jesus' name. Galatians 5:19-21, friends, spells out and lists the 17 works of the flesh. See if you recognize any of these, not only because you've heard them, but because they have been those iniquities that have driven your life and controlled you all your life, even after you got saved. Some of you, again, in fact, many of you are still controlled by many of these. Notice adultery, okay? And if you look on a woman to lust, as we spoke about a moment ago, you've already committed adultery in your heart. It's quite interesting how judgmental people can be, and Jesus calls them hypocrites because, see, the flavor of their own sin is different from somebody else's that they're condemning. They think that somehow that person is more evil than they are. And so in order to attempt to alleviate their own guilt, they cast stones of judgment on other people because somebody else is doing such and such. But Jesus said they're hypocrites because they've got logs in their own eyes where they're trying to get splinters out of somebody else's eye. Okay, that would be Matthew 7:1-5. Adultery is the first of the 17 sins, works of the flesh, and these are driven by the iniquities that have not yet been crucified in our lives. Adultery. In order for a person to commit any form of adultery, even just looking on someone else to lust, much less entering into a physical relationship, you've already committed that sin, Matthew 5:28, if you've done it in your heart. And if you're looking with lust upon the opposite sex, no matter where you're looking, with images or in person, that is controlling your life. It's because you are committing spiritual adultery first and foremost at the root with God. You're not loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think about it. What spiritual adultery is, which is accounts for many and perhaps most of the entries of the word adultery and adulteress, which is found throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, is that it's a spiritual whoredom where we alienate the affections of our hearts away from our Maker, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior, the one who is to be the first love of our life. No different than when a man is looking at other women lustfully when he's married to another woman. That is very ugly and will destroy a marriage. The second is fornication. Now, primarily that means sex between two people that aren't married, but it covers every form of sexual deviance from holiness, which would be that one man and one woman be joined together in holy matrimony and to enjoy the blessed design and pleasure of God that he created for the context of marriage between one man and one woman. All fornication is not limited to adultery, but all adultery is fornication. Then the third of the 17 works of the flesh is uncleanness. Uncleanness. I don't want to get into this, but I think this is a sexual fulfillment of oneself that God wants to deliver you from also. And many times people will stimulate themselves with images, adulterous images. Notice the fourth of the 17 works of the flesh, which we're to put an axe to the root of, beloved. We're going to get into the solution practically in just a moment. Lasciviousness, or this has to do with sexual wanderings, licentiousness, lust, you know. Okay, the fifth of the 17, and lack of ability to restrain yourself. itself. And then now we got idolatry. That's the fifth of the 17 works of the flesh. Idolatry. By the way, we've got a little book and also a big book that cover all of these sins and define them and go into detail about them. It's called Soul Damning Sins. It's available on Amazon and also on safeguardyoursoul.com. And also the blockbuster 730-page volume called Lie of the Ages. I want to highly recommend that to you. You will learn so many scriptures. That's what makes that book valuable. The scriptures. Amen. Idolatry, witchcraft, any kind of undue control over anyone else. Ladies, trying to control and manipulate your husband. Okay, the next one, hatred, variance, emulations. There's one. That means striving to excel at the expense of others, jockeying with others and competing, evil competition, trying to outdo everybody else or anybody else. Wrath, the next one is strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, hatred is murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in reading through this list, inevitably, many listening to me identify sins in their own life that they've been convicted of. And notice anyone who is being controlled and allowing these iniquities in their life shall not enter the kingdom of God. He's writing to the church. That could not be any clearer. Okay, so how do we overcome? How do we come to a place where these iniquities no longer drive us, but they're crucified to the root? The Apostle Paul told us that he died daily, 1 Corinthians 15:31. We've got a book, by the way, by that title, I Die Daily. It's all about the cross life, and so are two other ones. Another one called Raised Up. Amen. The result, the reciprocating effect is the raising up of God as we lay down our lives in death and burial. Amen. That's where the victory is. And Paul said also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he said, I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest by any means, after I've preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. In other words, hearing the words, depart from me in the end, where God cast him away if he died outside of the will of God. Notice, I keep under my body. This was and is a personal responsibility for every believer. Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. When he opens up one of the most severe warnings in all of Scripture, in Luke chapter 21, verse 34 through 36, where Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. That means you're personally responsible and practically to keep under your body. And that comes by way of the crucified life. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, overindulgence in the things of this world, and drunkenness, and cares of this life. That's it. That's all it takes, is the cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares, or as a snare or a trap shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That is Luke 21. 34 through 36. Okay, notice one of the most powerful cross passages in all the Bible, which I want to encourage you to become intimately familiar with and to pour over prayerfully. Notice 2 Corinthians 4, 10 through 12. Again, remember, from Genesis to Revelation, we see throughout Scripture the cross on every page of Scripture, the death, burial, and resurrection, which is according to the kingdom economy. The cross is central to the Christian faith, the positional and practical cross. Notice always, Paul says, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. There's the death and burial. That, there's the pivotal word, the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now, we talked about earlier how God doesn't just want to bring you into full victory. That full victory would include a powerful resurrection ministry, if you will. See, as you're dying daily, laying down your life, giving yourself over to the Lord, presenting your body a living living sacrifice. You're going to be experiencing the teeming divine life of Jesus being made manifest in your mortal body. Now, he's holy, holy, holy. So if Jesus is filling your life, you're not going to be driven by those iniquities. Isn't that great news? And we which live, he writes in verse 11, this is 2 Corinthians 4:10-12. Paul goes on, he says, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. The external things of life we touched on earlier drive us. God allows, scripture says in Romans 8:28, all things, he did not say all things were good. He said all things work together for the good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose as he conforms us to the image of Christ. Romans 8:28-29 go together. For we which live, Paul says, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life, there it is again, there's the resurrection. See, we see the death in the first part of this verse, delivered unto death. And he says that the life, there's resurrection, also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. How many people want the life of Jesus shining through them? Amen. Beaming in and through their lives as they're crucified and he's reigning. That's the victory that God has called us to walk in every day. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It works by way of the cross, the power generator of the kingdom life. Notice verse 12. So then death, no, here it is again. Again, notice what comes first. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. There's ministry. See, as we're crucified with Christ, death is working in us. And then the life of Christ that we just read in the previous verses is manifesting in our mortal flesh. And it's working through us to touch others and light them up, if you will, to minister God's grace, love, and truth to others. That's the program of the gospel right there, the cross life. Okay, now as we close, I want to touch on something. We've got a whole category here on Safeguard Your Soul on fasting and prayer. Just go to the drop-down menu and go to F, and one of the first entries, categories, will be fasting and prayer. They always go together. They're almost always seen together in Scripture. We cannot and will not walk in total victory and will remain in sin. Every one of us will be driven by these iniquities we've been talking about. The fallen nature will be entangled with these sins and the bondage that comes as a result until we submit to the cross. So we say, Jesus, I want you. I'm fed up with all this.
And even more importantly, Lord, I love you.
I want you to reign in my life. And man, I tell you what, once you get a taste of that, you're going to go, what was I waiting on? Oh my, are you serious? Because again, sin brings nothing but shame. It brings nothing but dismal results, darkness, guilt. It's very ugly. Ugly, isn't it? We all know that by experience. So here is our opportunity to learn what the Lord says about this overcoming grace he offers to us. And we must ask ourselves, am I ready for this complete victory? Am I ready to listen to and obey the instructions of the Lord out of my love for him, which should exceed the love for ourselves and anything or anyone else in this world? It must be first. First love means first priority. No woman becomes before your wife, gentlemen, right? She is your first love among women. And those who are the remnant of Christ declare from their hearts and mouths today that Jesus Christ is the first love of their life. Nothing and no one comes before him. Paul said, if I yet feared men, I should not be the servant of Christ, Galatians 1:10. So the cross must be put into action. And that's what fasting and prayer is all about, the cross.
Do you have a time set apart each week for fasting and prayer, my friend?
Are you hearing the voice of God? That's what I would ask you. Remember, Jesus heard the voice of the Father and was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to fast and pray for 40 days, right? And he overcame the devil. And you see some, any and all of us actually, that are driven by these iniquities have not overcome the devil because we haven't overcome the flesh. And it's the flesh, the sins of the flesh that give legal right to Satan. So when the Bible says, submit yourselves therefore to God, That's a big sentence right there. We'll come back to it in a minute. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Notice what comes first. When you submit yourself to God on his terms, not yours, that would include crucifying the flesh, fasting and prayer, etc., the cross life. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and what happens? He has to flee from you, right? Exactly. He has no more legal right. He's been kicked out. He got his pink slip. But he has influence over your life and an open door to mercilessly rule over your life and control and manipulate and influence you.
And drag you and bog you down in sin.
As long as you're not submitted to God. And if you're submitted to God, there is no sin reigning in your life. Christ is reigning in your life. There's no such thing as both Christ and sin reigning in a life simultaneously. Notice
that the Bible says in Luke 4 that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil and to fast and pray. If we're not fasting and praying on a regular basis, it's clear that we are not being led by the Holy Spirit.
When the Bible speaks about purifying yourself as Jesus is pure in light of his soon return here in 1 John 3, it says this. In him, first of all, it says he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. Take them away. Get them out of our life completely. Amen. Scripture says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Notice, we're not even hearing messages on holiness, much less perfecting it, right? No, we're hearing a lot of message about perfecting coping instead of overcoming, which is just a Band-Aid, right? It's a cheap counterfeit. We're hearing a lot of messages about perfecting your life in this world, living your best life now, and getting a lot of money and obtaining all these things and relationships with people and all these other things. But we're not hearing anything about perfecting holiness. That's the words of Holy Scripture, friend.
2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Again, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. I highly recommend that you memorize this important Bible truth.
Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And there's only one way to do it. Holiness only comes by way of the cross, being set apart unto the Lord on his terms, which is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. You're not following him if you're not doing it on his terms. Notice, in him, that is in Christ, who was manifested to take away our sins, is no sin. So if Jesus is reigning in your life, what sin can have dominion over you? None. I love Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. You're under grace. Amen. All right, so verse 6, 1 John 3:5-6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. If you're really abiding in Jesus, you're not living in sin. You're not practicing sin. Amen. So if you still have sin in your life, are you really abiding in Jesus? A resounding no would be the only right answer there. Okay, notice, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Okay, if you're living in sin, you don't know the Lord, and he doesn't know you. You're going to hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. So if we're hearing the voice of God, who doesn't change, we're being led by the Spirit into a wilderness, into a place of solitude with fasting and prayer. Notice that the Christian life, the true life of a disciple, will include regular fasting and prayer. Now, I'm not going to go into too many specifics here, because you've got to work out, as I do, your own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't work out your salvation. That's not my place. I work out my salvation. By the way, the last time I checked, I don't have time to nitpick or get into anybody else's life, because this fool right here, me, is a full-time job to keep crucified. Amen. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling before the Lord. And as you do, God is going to work in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure. There it is again, death, burial, and resurrection. Are you willing to submit today and say, Lord, I'm all yours, and I know you're all mine. Come before him in true and fresh repentance, which means returning to him and declaring before him with words, Hosea 14:1-2, that he's taken words before him and communicating your love for him. No different than a man, a husband, would communicate his love with words and a heart full of love
for his wife. And the same thing goes for a woman loving her husband, bringing words of endearment to him.
Amen. So Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast. I want to encourage you, beloved, to incorporate, if you haven't and you aren't already, on a regular basis, fasting and prayer. Jesus said, when you fast, Matthew 6:16. So he didn't say if you fast. He fully expects that fasting, times of fasting and prayer, which is what Paul was saying when he says, I keep under my body, and it equals the cross life. Jesus, when he came out of the wilderness after he was led by the Spirit to fast and pray, came out in the power of the Spirit. There it is, death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, these two things are absolutely inseparable. They're married together in the divine economy, the cross economy. That's Luke 4, by the way. I want you to go read that. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to fast and pray. He overcomes the devil. He's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he comes out in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Notice, and Jesus returned after he overcame the devil through fasting and prayer. Some of you are going to overcome the devil in the days ahead soon. As you incorporate these kingdom truths and follow Jesus on his terms, stated terms on the pages of Scripture, and you're going to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. It was only after Jesus fasted and prayed. For us, that means not only fasting and prayer, but submitting to that crucified life, that the Father raised him up and he was returned in the what? The power of the Spirit. How many want to walk in the power of the Holy Ghost? Notice Romans 8:11 as we close here. If the Spirit, he says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Amen. Isn't that exciting? Remember, again, Jesus says, not if you fast, but when you fast. He expects you to fast and pray, and he's going to be with you, and he's going to bring you through, help you by the Spirit to be dead and buried so that he can raise you up and live in and through you. You are crucified, Paul said, with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, but yet not you, but Christ that lives in you. And the life which you now live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Your sins have been remitted. You have the remission of sins, remission by the blood of Jesus. Remission, re-mission. Think about that. You've got a new mission. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. You are a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17-18, in Christ. And all things in your life are of God. You're forgetting those things which are behind you. You're reaching forth unto those things which are before you, and you're pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, a true oneness with Christ and the Father, John 17, absolute deliverance, broken yokes, refreshing, true rest, wholeness to the core of your being, a poor in spirit, pure heart, a blessed place of brokenness and divine peace await you, my friend, as you enter into the cross life, where you're going to be brought through death, burial, and resurrection. Isaiah 58, I want you to pore over it. It's the most concentrated, longest text in the Bible on the subject of fasting, and the benefits are absolutely out of this world. For further study, again, the fasting and prayer category, and also in that category, is a post called Biblical Deliverance, Prescription, Wholeness in Christ. Amen. It's a podcast and in a list of things that are the biblical prescription for a life in Christ that's absolutely whole, made whole, at peace with God, and in right standing with him, and glorifying him in all your ways, and being used of him. Amen. God bless you, friend. Encourage you again to avail yourselves to all the resources that are scripture rich on safeguardyoursoul.com. And thank you for those who are supporting this work, which is reaching thousands daily with Christians and non-Christians alike in jail cells and across the world with the Word of God. God bless you.
We know according to Isaiah 55:11 that God's Word never returns to him void, but always accomplishes what he sends it to accomplish in the lives of his beloved people. Please visit the Because You Care page on safeguardyoursoul.com and find out how you can be a part of reaching tens of thousands of saints and lost souls with God's Word. This ministry, Outreach for Christ, welcomes your support.